Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we call upon you and ask you to help us, to guide us. You who are a God who has created all things and who has revealed yourself freely, graciously to us in your word, revealing yourself in many ways in times past, by deeds of might, by visions and prophecies, promises and the ceremonies that you instituted, and who spoke especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished redemption for us. And you have contained this revelation in your word, inspired by your Spirit for your church through all generations, that we might know your will, that we might be saved, that we might be led in the way that is right. We ask, Father, that you would bless your word, that you would guide us through your word, through the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah, that you would bring comfort and joy to your people, for we need that. There is much to discourage us. Our own sins discourage us. And so we pray that you would minister to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. I'll be reading Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This section of the book of Jeremiah, chapters about 30 through chapter 33, I believe, describes the restoration of God's people. There have been hints and references to that throughout the book, but now it forms the major theme. Having prophesied of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem, there is also the message of grace, that God would show grace to those whom he preserves through this judgment, and that he will restore and bring back even those who had sinned against him. The passage here that we come to today begins with a verse that kind of sets the theme of the passage, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. This passage takes up what had already been said in chapter 30 in verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It repeats that, but it specifies that this will be for all the clans of Israel. Particularly, the focus here for a little bit is going to be the northern tribes of Israel, that those who had fallen away even sooner, who had been sent into exile earlier under Assyria, that they too would be brought back, and that God would unite his people. The people had been divided ever since the northern tribes had revolted in the days of Rehoboam. But now he would gather his people, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. The covenant formula, the summary of the covenant and the relationship that it established. Well, the rest of this passage can be broken into three passages, three announcements of God's salvation of his people. They all start with something like, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord. And in each one, it describes how God would bring back and gather his people and give them joy. And each one, it refers to God's grace. It describes God's grace to his people and the joy of his people. So first, we'll look at verses 2 through 6, and then 7 through 9, and then 10 through 14. And the theme being God's grace and his people's joy. In verses 2 through 3, we find God's grace being demonstrated, where he says that the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. God says that I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. His love, his faithfulness, his mercy, they endure forever. They are based upon his character, and they are established in his covenant. And his covenant is the way that he works his salvation, and that he works the same way through every generation. That his salvation by grace is just as valid, just as active today. That his offer of salvation was still being held out to them, that they could return. Now, this was a theme we saw as early as chapters 2 and 3 and 4, where even to the northern tribes of Israel, the call was for them to return, because God's love and faithfulness endured, despite their rebellion and despite their judgment. When Israel seeks for rest, it says, when Israel sought for rest, God was there to help. The Lord appeared to him from far away. When sinners reconsider their ways and return to the Lord, he shows them grace. It's actually very similar to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how Jesus told that parable of the brother who goes off and spends his inheritance, and then in the pigsty remembers his father's house and comes back humbly, and his father sees him from a far distance and runs out to meet him and greet him. In a similar way, Israel had spent its inheritance. Israel had lost the land, and it was in a far country. And yet, as they remembered the Lord, from afar off, God would rescue them. God would appear to them from far away and embrace them with his love, because it endured, because it is lasting and gracious. God had, in fact, spared a remnant from the sword. His mercy was already evident in that he had not taken away the hope of salvation for them or for their children, their grandchildren, that there was a remnant who might return. And as Israel found grace in the wilderness, in its first time in its wilderness. Remember when they were on the way to the promised land and they failed and they did not have faith and they were sent back out to the wilderness away from their inheritance. But then in the wilderness, at least the next generation found rest, relied upon God, and entered the land. So likewise, in this case, they were sent out of the land. They were sent into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, at least the later generation would find the Lord and return to him. Life is given by God's mercy. All men deserve death. All men deserve to be slain by the sword. None deserved to be spared. But he had given them life, just as he gives life to every person today. He could take away the life of everyone today, and it would be just. All men deserve death. So those who have survived and who survive today should use that opportunity to seek his grace. And then use the rest of your life as something given to you as a gift to grow in that grace. In verses 4 through 5, we find the effects of this grace, the restoration of God's people, that Israel would be built, that the people would be multiplied. Again, the terms building and planting that we found all the way back in chapter 1 used to refer to the restoration of the people. And Israel, interestingly, is called a virgin. Why is that interesting? Do you remember how Israel has been portrayed in the book of Jeremiah? Not as a virgin, not as a new bride, but as an adulterous wife who had been incredibly and stubbornly unfaithful and had been cast away. But now, it's O virgin Israel. Her adulterous past has been wiped away. God had forgiven or would forgive their sins. It's like we return all the way back to Jeremiah 2. When God had made a covenant with them at Sinai, he describes them in chapter 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All of who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Well, it's like back to those early days, that youthful love between Israel and its God would happen again. That again, O virgin Israel, you will be built up. You will adorn yourself with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers, much as the women of Israel did after the Exodus, and Miriam led them in the dance. When God saves his people, he forgives the sins of his people, and he renews them. And as a young woman adorns herself with tambourines and dances, so the church rejoices in its salvation. Being forgiven, renewed, built up, that ought to bring joy and merriment. It goes on to describe how they will plant, and the planters shall eat the fruit. And there is security in the land that they would enjoy the fruit of their labor. Likewise, the church's work and life shall not be in vain, but shall bear fruit and be satisfied. And then in verse 6, we have the source of this blessing. You know, why are they being blessed in the land? For, that's the key, that this is a reason. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. They had returned to God. They were confessing him as their God, and they were going to Zion. That was the problem with northern Israel. They were not going to Zion earlier. They were setting up their own way to worship at their own place of worship, but now they'll go back to Zion. They will confess the true God as their God. And they would encourage one another to go to God's house, to learn his ways, to worship him. Let us go up, arise, come on, let's go. Their unity would be in Zion and in the Lord their God. And they would have concern for their mutual salvation. It's not just, well, I'm going to go, and that person over there is going to go. But come on, let's all go. Arise. Let's go to Zion. Their leaders, the watchmen in particular, would lead them to God. Here we have again the idea that the church, God's people, ought to be one. They ought to be united, just as Israel ought to have been united under one king, one appointed place of worship. We don't have an appointed place of worship, but we do have an appointed way of worship. God has not appointed a place, but he has appointed Jesus Christ as the center of unity for his church and the truth of the gospel, and he will assemble his church to worship him in spirit and in truth. So the unity of the church is found in confessing and worshiping God as he has appointed in his word. We have the three marks of the church that have traditionally been used to identify the church, at least in the Reformed world: the preaching of the word of God, the administration of the sacraments as Christ appointed them, and the exercise of church discipline. But the ordinances that he has set apart, set in place in his word. And so that's the first announcement, if you will, of God's salvation of his people. He will give them grace, they will be built up and renewed, forgiven, and they will unite in the worship of God. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9. We have a similar announcement of God's salvation. It begins by exhorting the people. God begins by exhorting the people to sing aloud, raise shouts, give praise, to rejoice for Jacob. God wants his people to be glad for the church's salvation, to give thanks for God's mercy to his people, to his church, to individual churches, as Paul does in all his letters. What gives him stirs him up to thankfulness to God? To see God at work in his church. I give God thanks for what I see happening in the life of that church. Pray for his church. Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Pray for his church, as it says here, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Pray that God would save all of its members and that he would add to it through his salvation. In verses 8 through 9, it goes on to describe how God will save his people, that he would bring them from far off and gather them together in a great company. The word company there used to refer to a religious assembly. A great congregation shall be brought together. And it will even include the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, she who's in labor, the people you would not normally think fit for travel. But despite those impediments, God will overcome them, and he will gently lead his people to their inheritance. He'll be like the shepherd in Psalm 23, caring for them, leading them in the way that is right. He will treat his church like a father does. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so he brings them gently into the way of salvation, even as he did bring the exiles back historically to the land of Israel. But of course, the significance of that is that they were being blessed by God as his people, that was a symbol of their belonging to him. And how do they come? Verse 9 describes how they will come with weeping. And with pleas for mercy, God would take them, would lead them back. God leads his people back to a place of rejoicing through weeping, through pleas for mercy, through repentance. It's a message of joy, the joy of redemption, but it comes through repentance. It doesn't just automatically pop into joy without the realization of sin, of the dependence upon God's mercy, pleas for his help. So God guides and restores those who plead for mercy, who sorrow for their sins, who see the error of their ways and trust in him. Well, verses 10 through 14 again describe this same salvation, how God would bring back his people. Again, it starts off, hear the word of the Lord. This time, though, it's at least initially directed to the nations. God wants the nations to know his purpose. He exhorts his people, listen up, rejoice over what I'm doing. And then he also wants the nations to hear what he's doing, his purposes behind what he's doing. God wants his purposes proclaimed aloud throughout all the nations, that he was the one who scattered Israel because they had abandoned him. And he is the one who will gather and keep Israel as a shepherd does a flock. That's what he says in verse 10. And verse 11 calls attention to the fact that he will redeem them and ransom them from their powerful enemies. Why was Jacob sent away into the hand of powerful nations? Why had God scattered Israel? Because of their sins, their rebellion. All mankind has come under the dominion of darkness due to its rebellion against God and underwent a long exile. Israel was only exception to this because of God's grace, but as they rejected that grace, they received the same consequence and were sent back into exile, into the dominion of darkness, into a literal servitude to pagan nations. But God ransoms his people. He redeems them from the dominion of darkness. He sent his son to be a ransom for many, that their sins might be forgiven and they would be liberated. In that way, Jesus can free them from bondage. God freed his people from Pharaoh unto himself. He would here bring them back from Assyria and Babylon, Persia. He would bring them back from, as it says, the hand too strong for him. We are not able to overcome the enemies that seek to bind us and oppress us, but God can. He would deliver us from the devil himself. Jesus, as he says, will bind the strong man and plunder his house as he brings the devil's captives out of that house into his own kingdom. The world, the gates of hell, who seek to oppress the church will not prevail against it. Jesus will defend it. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. So don't let anyone try to usurp that power. We are his. Excuse me. Verses 12 through 14 then describe the joy that results from this redemption, that having redeemed us from the bondage to death, to Satan, to sin, because of our sin, out of that estate of sin and misery, God brings us into an estate of salvation, which is one of joy. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and the young of the flock and herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. We might say in the words of Jesus, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who return with pleas for mercy, they shall be given a reason to be joyful. Again, notice, where do they rejoice? They rejoice on the height of Zion. These are people living in the north, in Samaria, but they would come to Zion and rejoice there. They assemble to worship God with his people in the appointed way. And we still do that today, though not literally in Jerusalem. But we assemble to worship God with his people in his way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice. They would rejoice over good things. The grain, the wine, the oil, the flocks and herds. They would rejoice over these good things as tokens of God's mercy and love. From God, all blessings flow, such as the grain, the wine, the oil, the flocks, the herds. Apart from God's grace, these are unfulfilling things, and they increase one's accountability to God and store up wrath, even though they are in themselves expressions of his compassion. But with God's grace, these are gifts of our loving Father. And even today, God provides food and clothing for his people who seek first his kingdom and righteousness. He gives them the ability to enjoy the good things with contented joy, knowing that they have the favor of God. And so we can rejoice over the grain, the wine, the oil, and all such things, knowing them, seeing them as God's gifts, our Father's gifts. But God is even able to fill the believer with joy when provisions are not abundant. For the love and favor and mercy of God are the essential thing, the key thing which is behind these gifts. As Psalm 4:7 says, even in the Old Testament, recognize this, the psalmist says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." That there is a joy that God gives, which is like that and even surpasses the joy that naturally comes from having physical blessings. He goes on to say, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, declares the Lord. It is fitting when one has received the grace of God to rejoice, to dance, to be merry, to be content and satisfied with God's goodness. Our chief end, as the Catechism says, is to glorify and enjoy Him, to enjoy God forever. That is our created purpose, to find enjoyment in God, in His favor. So sing aloud on the heights of Zion. Be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Delight yourself in Him. Know that you can be at rest. You are not an exile from God. You are not an orphan. You are in a household where your Father cares for you, if you have found peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we take this whole passage and we look at how God gathers His people and takes care of them like a shepherd does his flock, we should remember what Jesus says about His work in John 10, that He is the good shepherd, that He brings His people into the fold, that He cares for them. He even lays down His life for them to ransom them, to deliver them from their enemies, from the wolves, from the false shepherds, and that He would have more to bring into this fold that were further off, and there would be one flock and one shepherd. We have similar terms that are used here. The unity of God's people, their unity in Jesus Christ. He takes care of us. We listen to His voice and we follow Him. So pray that Jesus would bring sheep from far off into His fold. Hear His voice and follow Him and rejoice knowing that He cares for you. Rejoice for your redemption through Him, that you can be at peace. There's no condemnation for you if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your grace, which is undeserved. We were rebellious, we were unfaithful, and yet You, from afar off, You appeared to us and welcomed us into Your kingdom. We ask for Your continued mercy as we stumble and fall, that You would raise us up and teach us Your ways, to renew us by Your grace and to forgive us our sins. We ask, Father, that You would grant us this joy, that we might indeed rejoice, that You would give it in our hearts through plenty and in want, and that we would see all good gifts as gifts from You, so that we might receive them as such and give thanks. We pray, Father, that You would bring Your people into unity, that we might worship You according to the truth of Your word, that we would confess the truth, that we would seek You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.